acknowledge that you are our maker and defender. You are our friend. An amazing thought that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we can call you our friend. And Lord, we acknowledge that in Christ, we have peace with you, and we come before you, Lord, not on the basis of anything we have done, but on the basis of his work and his shed blood. We thank you that we can gather here this evening and proclaim the name of Christ, draw near to you together as the body of Christ. And we come to you this evening to worship you, to exalt you, to thank you and praise you. And we do want to thank you, Lord, for all of your blessings today. And so quickly we become unthankful and we neglect to give thanks. But we would day by day, every day, but Lord, especially as we come together, we would offer up the sacrifice of thanksgiving, that we would praise you for all of your goodness toward us. We want to acknowledge, Lord, that everything that we have from day to day is a measure of your kindness toward us. And we acknowledge, Lord, that everything is a gift from your hand. What do we have that we have not received? And Lord, whether it be our wives, our husbands, our children, our friends, Lord, this church, whether it be the food we eat, our jobs, Lord, the houses that we live in, the cars that we drive, the country in which we live, all of these things, Lord, have been a measure of great blessing to us. And Lord, some of us have more and some of us have less, but Lord, we acknowledge that what we have from your hand and as a measure of your kindness. But Lord, most of all, we do thank you today for the spiritual blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that whatever we have in this world, whatever of this world's good, we can all say in Christ that we have eternal life and that we have eternal blessing and that we have the light of your countenance. And we thank you for all that that means for us from day to day, the hope that we have that the world does not have. Lord, the certainty and the foundation of life. Well, Lord, we thank you for the joy and the peace that the Holy Spirit gives us from day to day. Lord, even in the midst of trials, even when we have physical pain, yet, Lord, we thank you for that peace, that joy, that love. And Father, we thank you for all the fruit of the Holy Spirit that you are working in us. And Lord, we even thank you for those trials that produce in us that peaceable fruit of righteousness, Lord, which is an immeasurable eternal blessing. And we thank you for even the trials and the hard things that you bring into our lives. We know that all of these things have a purpose, and we thank you for those too. But Lord, we just want to thank you for your faithfulness to us in everything. And thank you especially for the Word of God that is our foundation, for it is through the Word that we know all these things. And so we pray that you would bless our time this evening as we again study your Word, as we look into it. We pray that you would abundantly bless us again according to your mercy and grace, that you would strengthen us, that you would encourage us, that you would convict us where necessary, that you would, Lord, truly be our guide and our shepherd, that you would enable us, Lord, even here this evening, to submit to your word and to delight in it by your grace, to receive it as it is in truth the word of God. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would use it in our lives according to our need and according to your great wisdom and power. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated, and we'll sing our second hymn, which is Everything God Has Promised, He Will Bring to Pass, and it is a glorious thing to be in Christ. Well, if you'll turn with me to 1 Samuel 3, as we continue our study of 1 Samuel, it's been quite a while since we've been in 1 Samuel, because we had the Christmas service, and then we had 2 weeks off, and then we had communion service, so it's been over a month since we have been in 1 Samuel, but look forward to getting back into this book. I want to read 1 Samuel 3, which is a record of Samuel's call as a prophet. The Lord called him to be a prophet. And as I read it, I want to give you the outline, but I just want to be clear, and I'll explain this in a minute, but I'm not going to follow this outline technically as I preach it, and I'll explain that in a minute, or as I teach it. But if I were just sitting down, and actually this is one of the best ways for me to really understand any length of scripture. It's to sit down and outline it. And if I were just to sit down and outline 1 Samuel 3, this is how I would outline it. And I'll give it to you as I go. Verses 1 through 3, we have the circumstances of Samuel's call. It says, "Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. It happened at that time as Eli was lying down in his place. Now his eyesight had begun to grow dim, and he could not see well. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was." Now, verses 4 through 10, we actually have God calls Samuel. Verse 4, "That the Lord called Samuel, and he said, 'Here I am.' Then he ran to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' But he said, 'I did not call. Lie down again.' So he went and lay down. The Lord called yet again, 'Samuel.' So Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' But he answered, 'I did not call, my son. Lie down again.' Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time, and he rose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. And Eli said to Samuel, 'Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you shall say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Then the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, 'Samuel, Samuel.' And Samuel said, 'Speak, for your servant is listening.'" So again, verses 1 through 3 were the circumstances of his call. Verses 4 through 10 speak of God's call to Samuel. And then verses 11 through 14 are the message that God actually gave, is the message that God gave to Samuel. The Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." In verses 15 through 18, then, we have Samuel's communication of this message. He received this message from the Lord. Now he gives it to Eli. He says, "So Samuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, but Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Then Eli called Samuel and said, 'Samuel, my son.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'What is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me, all the words that he spoke to you.' So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, 'It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him.'" And then verse 19 through verse 21, Samuel is established before all Israel as a prophet. "Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord." Well, we have here in 1 Samuel 3, as I said, a testimony, an explanation of, a record of God calling Samuel as a prophet. And I just want to point out that it's one of several that we have in the Bible. In fact, it is very instructive to consider the other calls. If you consider, we have a very detailed record of the call of Moses. We have a detailed record of the call of Jeremiah. We have a detailed record of the call of Ezekiel. We have a record of the call of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, we have a record here of Samuel, the call of Samuel. We don't have a record of every prophet that was called, but it is a profound statement of how God reveals himself to men. And I want to observe this evening, as we walk through the text, the nature of how God reveals himself. Something about the revelation of God. God, in the Old Testament, revealed himself through the prophets. And we learn a great deal about the nature of God's revelation by observing this text. And actually, the outline that I will follow, which actually has 10 points, but they'll be brief points, but basically follows the outline of what it says to us in principle about the nature of God's revelation. And maybe I should begin by just defining briefly what I mean by revelation. And if I could put it this way, obviously, revelation, God's revelation, is how God makes his mind, his thoughts, his will known to us. God reveals to us what is in his mind, what he thinks, what is true. Of course, what God thinks is perfect. What God thinks is without error, obviously, and it's infallible. So when he speaks with perfect, infinite authority. And so in the same sense of when you speak to your wife, or you speak to your husband, or you speak to your children, that is a self-revelation. You speak and you say what's on your heart or what's in your mind, and hopefully if you're an honest person, it's a true reflection of what is in your heart. When you reveal yourself, we emphasize the fact that it's your will, it's your choice. No one can make you reveal yourself. It is something that we choose to do or choose not to do. And we would begin by emphasizing the fact that when God reveals himself, it is not because God demands it, because God is completely independent. Man cannot depend or demand that God reveal himself. Man cannot in of himself know what God thinks or what is true unless God reveals himself to mankind. And we emphasize the fact that God is sovereign in his self-revelation. Louis Burkhoff said it well, the Reformed theologian of the last century. He said, in the study of all other sciences, man places himself above the object of his investigation. We call that the scientific method. If you want to study bugs, you get bugs and you start investigating them and you put them under a microscope or you dissect them or whatever. They're under you, as it were. But when you study God, it's not like that. It says he's above the object of his investigation and actively elicits from his knowledge by whatever method may seem most appropriate. But in theology, he does not stand above, but rather under the object of his knowledge. In other words, man can know God only insofar as the latter actively makes himself known. Without revelation, man would never have been able to acquire any knowledge of God. And even after God has revealed himself objectively, it is not human reason that discovers God, but it is God discloses himself to the eye of faith. This is profoundly true. We cannot know God by scientific investigation. We cannot know God by empirical scientific method. We can only know God as he actually reveals himself to us. And he is sovereign in his revelation. It is not for us. This is really difficult for man. Man likes to be in control. He likes to be in control of everything, including God, which is why he's so drawn to the occult. He likes being in charge. He likes this idea of you do this, this, and this, and you get a revelation. But that's not how it works. God reveals himself to whom he will, when he will, according to his purpose and according to his plan. Man wants to be in charge. Man doesn't like it. But listen, it's not for us. It is not for us to judge God's revelation. It is not for us to say whether or not we like it or not, or whether or not he has done it often enough, or whether or not he should have revealed something else. It is for us to humbly and meekly receive it and ask for it. That's our position. We're not scientific investigators. We are humble recipients of God's grace. And truly, the theologians have often said that the definition of love in regard to God is that he reveals himself. This is actually a way in which God demonstrates his love. Well, at any rate, I want you to consider, before we go through 1 Samuel 3, I want you to observe just, you know this passage, but Hebrews 1:1. And I point this out because I want to say, I want to observe the fact that God's not doing this today. I think there are people that lay in their beds waiting for a Samuel experience, waiting for God to speak to them and wake them up and tell them something. And people say that they have these experiences. I don't believe them. This is how God spoke in times past. And he tells us this very plainly in Hebrews 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. So in the past, and it is true as you read the Old Testament, there are many places where God has revealed himself to individuals. And by the way, there were even some people who were not technically prophets. He revealed himself to Pharaoh in a dream. He revealed himself to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream. He revealed himself to a false prophet named Balaam. But by and large, what he did in the Old Testament, in many different ways, in many different times, through visions, dreams, different things, he revealed himself to the fathers, that's the Jews, through the prophets. He did it according to his will and his design, and it is not for us to judge it, it is for us to observe it. But then in verse 2, he says, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. And there's a sense in which of there's finality here, that he is no longer speaking like he did in the Old Testament. See, what about the New Testament prophets? There were some, but we're really clear from 1 Corinthians 3 and John 16 that those were necessary until the Word of God, which is the final revelation of Christ's Word, was complete. We're not looking for prophecies anymore. There are no more prophets in this age. But all that to say, when you go back to 1 Samuel 3, this is an example of how God spoke to his people through a prophet. And again, I pointed out I have 10 points, and some of them will be short. But I just want to go through briefly this passage, and I'll make some observations generally as we go through it. But I want to, I'll just give you the points as we go. The first thing I would say in verse 1 is I want to observe the value of God's self-revelation. The value of God's self-revelation. Now, the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. Let me just stop. I just want to point this out. As you're going through this text, observe, there's a lot to be said about the nature of Samuel here. Samuel, you know, God often seemed to have called prophets when they were little, when they were boys. It seems like Jeremiah was pretty young when he was called. Now, of course, there was Moses. He was the other extreme. But we often, it seems, like he called them when they were. And you see in this passage in Samuel, you see an amazing humility, teachability, and simplicity. He's just there ministering as a boy. He's just a boy. He's ministering faithfully under Eli in the tabernacle, doing what he was called to do. Notice every time he's addressed, well, not every time, but he says at least three times, here I am, four times, here I am. It's exactly what Abraham said to God when he called him to sacrifice Isaac. It's exactly what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 6. He said, here I am. There is such a humility here in Samuel, and I want to emphasize that as we go through the text. But I want to observe, first of all, the value of God's revelation. He says, now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and Word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. And we observe that there was no major prophet since Moses. Now, that's interesting to observe. Again, we read these texts and we go from, you know, from Joshua, we read through Judges and Ruth, and we get to Samuel, and we forget there's 300 years here. There are 300 years from the time Moses died to the time Samuel comes along, roughly, give or take. And there was no major prophet. There were apparently, I could only find reference to two. It wasn't a thorough search, so there may have been a word I missed or a place I missed. But I found two references. The first one is right here in 1 Samuel 2, which we had mentioned. Verse 27. It says, "Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord.'" It doesn't give a name. It just says a man of God came and gave him a message. There's a message of judgment. We already read that. The only other prophet that I know of, or that I could find in my brief search, was in Judges 6. If you go back to Judges 6:8, verse 7 says, "It came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on Mount account of Midian that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. And he said to them, 'Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me.'" Those are the only two references, at least in Scripture, of any prophets for 300 years between Moses and Samuel. So this was a major event. But I emphasize the value of God's revelation because it is the revelation of God that keeps man from going astray. And when we have the revelation of what God thinks, we have a revelation of his mind. It really is, I mean, it's the metaphor in Scripture is that it is light. And when we don't have light, we tend to walk in darkness. In Proverbs 29, if you turn to there just a minute, Proverbs 29:18. It says, "Where there is no vision," now it's tempting for us to put in there the modern idea of vision, like a visionary. That's not what it's talking about. "Where there is no revelation of God, where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained." Some texts say unruly. "But happy is he who keeps the law." Now I say that because there is a sense in which that's exactly what happened to Israel in those 300 years. They became unruly. They became unrestrained. They forsook the law. They had the law, but they forsook the law because there was no prophet to call them back. The role of the prophets throughout the Old Testament was constantly to call the Jews back, to call Israel back to the law that God had given, to the Mosaic truth. And where there were no prophets, where there was no revelation, they had a tendency over and over again to move away, to become unrestrained. And actually, as you read the book of Judges, that's exactly what you have, especially in the last few chapters. From chapter 17 to chapter 21 in Judges, you have some strange accounts of kind of syncretistic religion where they kind of had a reverence for Yahweh and they did things that were somewhat in accordance with the law, and yet they were doing things, they were making idols and very strange ideas, and it was all mixed up together. And the reason was because the word of God was not revealed. They had forsaken it, and they became truly unruly. And in some cases, clearly, we see that that the removal of the word of God really is a part of judgment. If you look at Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and from north the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the beautiful virgins and the young men will faint from thirst. As for those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they will fall and not rise again. When people do not have the word of God, it is like a famine in the land. It's a spiritual famine. People die of thirst spiritually, die of thirst and hunger. And this is why I say we ought to, above all else, truly value the revelation that God has given to us. It is impossible for us to measure the value of God's self-revelation in His Word. And I will tell you, if you ever live very long around someone who does not know God, does not know the Word of God, and is living in darkness, you realize the emptiness and the vanity and the folly and the sinfulness of such a life. And I will tell you, we ought to value beyond measure the self-revelation that God has given. It's the grace of God. I know as a boy, when I was born again, I was 13, I remember thinking that often. Why was God so good to me that I was born in a nation that wasn't Hindu, it wasn't Buddhist, it wasn't pagan, it wasn't Roman Catholic, but actually a nation where the Word of God was preached and taught? I grew up in a home where the Word of God was preached. I grew up in a church where the Word of God was preached every Sunday. Why was I so blessed? I don't know the answer to that question, but it is an amazing blessing. It is an amazing blessing, an overwhelming and eternal blessing, that we have the revelation of God's will to us. So we want to emphasize the value of God's revelation, His self-revelation. I want to also observe in verses 2 and 3 the timing of God's revelation, which is, again, part of His sovereignty. Again, we observe it is not man that determines when God reveals Himself. It is for God to determine when He reveals Himself. Just as it is not for someone else to determine when you will speak and say what's on your mind, it is for you to determine when you speak and reveal your mind. God is God. He has that right. And He's Lord of the timing. And notice the timing. He speaks to Samuel, says it happened at that time as Eli was lying down in his place. Now his eyesight had begun to grow dim and he could not see well. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Well, there are several interesting things here. We observe in a very obvious level that the timing of this was in the middle of the night. God chose to reveal Himself to Samuel. It was a particular evening. We don't know why God chose this particular evening, but we observe that it was in the middle of the night. It's kind of an interesting, and I might have mentioned this earlier, there are several things in Samuel that suggest that there was actually some kind of permanent structure here attached to or somehow accompanying the tabernacle. Because as you read about the tabernacle in Exodus, which was now at Shiloh, which is where they are, there's no record of the priests sleeping in the tabernacle or of opening doors. It actually speaks here of him opening the door at one point. There were no doors in the tabernacle. There would appear, and it has been suggested by others, that there was some kind of permanent structure here somehow associated with the tabernacle, so that Eli, the priest, and Samuel were both sleeping there. They were both sleeping there, and it would appear that it was near the beginning or near the morning, not quite morning, at the end of the night, Because it says the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And apparently the, look at Leviticus chapter 24, the priests kind of lit the lamps or refueled the lamps in the evening, and they would make it through the morning, and apparently sometimes they would go out. And so this was near the end of that time. So it was probably close to morning when Samuel hears the word of the Lord. But I have to say that I can't help but think there's a certain amount of spiritual picture in what is said. In regard to the timing of this revelation, it says, as Eli was lying down in his place and his eyesight had begun to grow dim and he could not see well, we can't help but think that it's not just referring to his physical eyesight, it is. But there is perhaps a pointing to the fact that he couldn't see well spiritually. We get that sense all through the text, right? Eli was not, as I said before, I think Eli was a believer. I think he was truly saved. I think we'll see him in glory, but he's more along the lines of Lot than of Abraham in his faith. And it says he's dim. And it says in verse 3 that the lamp of God had not yet gone out, suggesting that it was about ready to go out. And that's kind of the sense you have with the nation of Israel. It's about, the light's about gone. It's getting dark. And Eli is near the end of his life. And it's at that time that God brings the light of his self-revelation. And he actually calls this prophet. And it's not just the thing that he says here in this particular passage, but how God is going to use Samuel in a mighty way as a prophet in Israel. Not just in giving revelation, but as we'll see, he really institutes a revival. You see it in chapter 7. We'll get there pretty soon. But he institutes really a kind of revival in Israel. And he ends up anointing not just Saul, but also David, the greatest king in Israel. And so we see here God in his perfect timing. The light has not completely gone out. We're reminded of that, and I think this is part of the point of the book of Ruth. All the darkness of the book of Judges, all the confusion in the book of Judges, all the syncretism in the book of Judges, and then you have the little book of Ruth that shows us, yes, there was light in Israel. Yes, there were faithful believers. There were people who actually worshiped God. And in a sense, you have the same thing as you come into 1 Samuel and you read Elkanah. Elkanah was faithful. There were faithful men in Israel. And it's at this time when the light's about ready to go out that he brings the light. And his timing is perfect. God's timing is perfect. And we observe that here. We also, in verse 4 then, observe the vessel of God's revelation, which is also part of God's sovereignty. That the Lord called Samuel, and he said, here I am. I read one commentator that said, I can't quote him, but he kind of was implying that God was waiting for somebody to come along that he could reveal himself to. And I don't think that's at all the point. God called Samuel. God brought Samuel to this point at this time for his sovereign purposes. That is certainly what God told Jeremiah he did. He called him from the womb. And I'm sure that's what he did with Samuel. Samuel was born in a miraculous way to Elkanah and Hannah. And God here chose Samuel to reveal himself to him. And again, I would point out the simplicity and the humility of Samuel. You see every verse that speaks about Samuel as a little boy, when he goes into the temple, everything about him you see simple obedience. You don't get the impression that he's some great one or that he's some great scholar or some great ruler. He just does what he's called to do. He's very obedient. He's very humble. You see that from the very beginning. He's as a child, and God calls this child at that time. And we observe the fact that God is sovereign over the vessels who he reveals himself to. It's a theme throughout the scriptures. We are reminded of what Peter said in 2 Peter 1 about inspiration, when he said, holy men of God, God gave his word to holy men of God. holy men of God. God revealed himself to them and through them to his people. And Samuel here is a vessel chosen by God, prepared by God to receive his word. We observe in verses 4 through 10 the means of God's revelation. In this case, he speaks verbally. He hears the voice of God, presumably coming out of the Holy of Holies. He's near the Ark of the Covenant. God speaks to him. Now, again, I want to emphasize the fact we should not be looking for this. God doesn't do this anymore. We're not looking for God to verbally speak to us in the middle of the night. But in the Old Testament, he did. He spoke verbally to men that he chose. But he didn't always speak this way. Sometimes he spoke through vision. Sometimes he actually seems to have transported people like Ezekiel from one place to another in vision, to the point where they weren't sure whether they were in the physical or the non-physical. Sometimes he spoke to them in dreams, and sometimes through angels, messengers. I mean, there are different ways in which God showed, but in this particular case, again, God is sovereign over all of that. We say, why did he do it this way and not another? We don't know. We only know what he tells us. But he is sovereign over not only the vessels who receive the self-revelation, but he's sovereign over the means of that revelation. And here, it's simply, he speaks verbally, orally. The Lord called Samuel, and he said, here I am. It's the same thing as I mentioned Abraham said. Here I am. Humility. Then he ran to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call. Lie down again. So he went and lay down. The Lord called yet again, Samuel. So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But he answered, I did not call, my son. Lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time. And he rose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. Now, I have to say that I can't help but think that part of the reason the Lord did it this way, and it doesn't tell us so, this is just observing, but I can't help but think that part of the reason the Lord did it this way was so that Eli would know that the Lord had called him. He didn't, Samuel didn't just get up the next morning and say, hey, I got a message from the Lord. Eli understood, and it was clear to Eli that Samuel was, in fact, hearing from the Lord. And actually, again, I give credit to Eli. He told him what to do. He said, go sit, lay down again, and if you hear that voice again, just say, Lord, speak to me. And again, God chose to speak verbally to Samuel. The fifth thing we would observe in verse 7 is the necessity of God's self-revelation. It says, now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. Again, we observe Samuel did not call himself. Samuel did not, dial up God on the phone and get a message. He didn't go through some, abracadabra, some magical formula. He didn't know the Lord. And if the Lord had not revealed himself that day or any day, if the Lord had not revealed himself, Samuel would not have known the Lord. In God's sovereignty, he called on Samuel. And we emphasize the fact, again, as I said before, there is no way that we can know God apart from his self-revelation. We are dependent on God revealing himself to us. Now, in his word, he has objectively revealed himself to us in saying this, that if you seek him, you will find him. We have in his word the clear statement that if you humble yourself before him, he will make himself known to you. that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. He's made that clear. But listen, if he had not told us that, he had not given us a word to search, we would be in darkness. We couldn't know him. We need God's self-revelation. And may I say, and maybe this is getting ahead of myself, I'll say this in the next point. Okay, verses 9 through 10 then, we have the reception of God's revelation. And Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood and called it as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." Now again, you see the humility of Samuel here in receiving the word of God. He does exactly what he's told. There's such a teachability here in Samuel. He goes back, does exactly what Eli tells him to do. He lays down, and when he hears the Lord speak, he says, "Lord, speak, for thy servant heareth." And it speaks to the simple means, really, what we as believers in Christ and believers in his word, what we are called to do when we come to the word of God. Now, it'd be very easy for us to turn this into something mystical. And this is one of those passages that could easily be used by mystics. When we go to the word of God and we study it, we meditate upon it. I mean, I speak for myself. I do ask the Lord to teach me. I ask the Lord, as it were, in a certain sense, to speak to me. I don't mean that in some mystical way. I simply mean this, that I know that if he doesn't give me understanding, I won't understand it. That I need not just the objective revelation, I need him to teach me. And that's humility. That's the humility that's necessary when you come to the word of God. When you say to the Lord, "Let me behold wondrous things out of thy law." You realize that that prayer from Psalm 119 is a statement of true faith. It's not just a statement that I believe that this is the word of God. It's that I believe that God will give me help when I ask him to understand it, when I search it. Again, that doesn't give me the excuse to be lazy, as if the first thing that comes to my mind is from God. Some people approach it that way. That's a very dangerous thing to do. You see, we search it out, we study it, we meditate on it, we try to understand it because God has revealed himself in language. But at the end of the day, we say, "Lord, teach me. Give me eyes to see. Give me ears to hear so that I would obey it, so that I would delight in it, so that I would walk in it. Help me to comprehend it. Help me to obey it." This is how we are to receive God's revelation. We are to receive it meekly, as James says in James 1. This is how God opens the eyes of the blind. This is how he opens our eyes. This is how he teaches us through his word. We are to receive it with meekness, even as Samuel did. What a simple example. And then seventhly, I don't usually get that far in points. Seventhly, in verses 11 through 14, we see the content of God's revelation. Says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of every one who hears it will tingle. And that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever.'" I find it interesting that after 300 years basically of silence, this is the revelation. Now, there were other revelations. We saw one. But generally speaking, 300 years of silence, no major prophets. What is the first message he gives to Samuel? It really is a message of judgment on the spiritual leadership of Israel. It is a message of judgment. And I point that out because, again, We tend to judge God's revelation based on what we think should be revealed. God reveals what is true, and he has purposes in what he reveals, but it's oftentimes not in accordance with what we would reveal or what we think should be revealed. God revealed a message of judgment. A judgment on the reigning house, Eli. And the content of God's revelation is often totally different than what we say, well, if I would have written a book, if I would have revealed, you know, if I would have spiritual truth, what I would have written, but it doesn't matter what we would have written. The question is, what did God reveal? This is what God revealed. This was God's judgment on the house of Eli, pointing to, again, the need for repentance, a need to return to the law of God, to the truth of God, to trusting in God, to obeying God. Again, that's the same message that was given back in Judges 6. Basically a call to go back to God and to trust in God. And here we have a statement of judgment. But that leads then to verses 15 through 18, the eighth point, communication of God's revelation. Notice Samuel here is leery of actually giving this message to Eli. It says, so Samuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, but Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, here I am. He said, what is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you. So Samuel told him everything, hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. I just observe the fact that oftentimes when the word of God is revealed, especially when it's a word of judgment, there is that temptation to fear communicating it. There is that temptation to hold back and hide some of it that might be offensive or that might cause. But listen, Samuel, as a faithful prophet, as simply a messenger boy from God, tells Eli everything. Even though he knows it's a statement of judgment on his house. And again, to Eli's credit, he receives it meekly. He says, the Lord do according to his will. That's more than Saul could say. So Eli responded well. But we just point out the fact that the role of a prophet here in the Old Testament is simply to faithfully to communicate what he is given. That's all. Nothing more. He's not called to sell it, advertise it, explain it. He's simply called to give it. That's what the prophet was to do. And there is a sense in which, again, a preacher, a pastor today is, in a sense, called to do the same thing. Now, obviously, we don't receive revelation like they did in the Old Testament. But in a sense, that's what we're called to. As a teacher or a preacher of the word, we are simply called to communicate faithfully, accurately, intelligently, forcefully, if you will. We are called to communicate the word of God, to simply say what God has said, to explain what God has said. So Samuel, again, we think of him here, he's a little boy. Eli is not just an old man, but he's also the one that has been his teacher and his leader all these years, however long he's been there in the tabernacle from the time he was a boy. And not only is he his teacher, his mentor, his leader, he's also perhaps the most powerful man in Israel. One who is the head of the religious system of Israel. He's the high priest. And so Samuel, this little boy, gives Eli the message, and he's faithful. And we are called to that same faithfulness, simply to communicate the truth. Well, that leads to the last point, the ninth point, confirmation of God's revelation in 19 through 21. It says, thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So we observe the fact that from this point on, Israel realizes that Samuel, this little boy, is now a confirmed prophet, that the Lord has spoken to him. And as you go to chapter 4, what you find is that, at least in part, this prophecy is fulfilled. It's not completely fulfilled until the days of Solomon, but it is fulfilled in part. Hophni and Phinehas are both killed in chapter 4. And Israel knows that here is a prophet of the Lord. And it would appear that he received many, from this time on, he received many words from the Lord. And the Lord confirmed him continually. And the Lord has a way of doing this, doesn't he? He confirms his true prophets. I find it interesting that there has never been a debate, as far as I'm aware, among the Jews, who were the true prophets. I mean, they all list the same prophets. Even though they were hated in their time, even though many of them were put to death, as Jesus points out in Matthew 23 when he's talking to the Pharisees, yet they all knew who the true prophets were. Even though they rejected them, even though they disobeyed them, even though they ignored them, even though they persecuted them, the Lord confirmed his true prophets. There's no false prophet received by the Jews today, as far as I'm aware, in terms of their canon. They all know who the true prophets are. God has made himself clear. God doesn't stutter. God has revealed himself very clearly. He reveals himself according to his sovereign purpose. He reveals himself when and where and to whom he will in his time. And he makes his way known. He makes his thoughts known, his words known, according to his purpose, according to his time. And it is for us simply to humbly receive them and call upon him and to seek his face and to take heed. And of course, this is the foundation of our faith. It is his self-revelation in the Word of God. We are reminded that he reveals himself to those who are humble and those who seek him in his word in humility. I will just close with that passage in Matthew 11. Where Jesus prayed to his Father. It says, at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And verses 28 through 30 really speak of the one to whom he does reveal him. He's an invitation. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, that is, submit to him, and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For your yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Therein truly is the key to understanding and coming to know the self-revelation of God. It is taking his yoke upon you. It is learning of him and humbling yourself before him. And that's who he reveals himself to. Well, next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at chapters 4 through 6 of 1 Samuel as we look at the case of the Ark of the Covenant being actually taken from Israel and handed over to the Philistines and then brought back. A fascinating passage. So let's go before the Lord in prayer. Let's just close our time this evening. Father, we thank you for the revelation of yourself through your word. We thank you for the record that you have given to us of your revelation to Samuel many, many years ago. Lord, we thank you for the principles that we glean from this passage, Lord, regarding the nature of your revelation of yourself. We thank you and praise you for your kindness in revealing yourself to us, in teaching us, and drawing us unto yourself through your word. And Lord, we acknowledge that your ways, your words, your thoughts are infinitely above ours. And we need you day by day to teach us. And so we ask that you would truly, by your grace, teach us from day to day. As we read your word, as we meditate upon it, may your thoughts become increasingly our thoughts. May we begin to see truth as you see it. May we learn to take on your thoughts and your ways, and may we obey your precepts, and may we trust in your promises, and may we learn to love what you love and hate what you hate. May you accomplish your purpose in us and through us by your grace, as we would humble ourselves before you, even as Samuel did. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.